Good morning, beloved. Please find your way to God's love letter to the Colossians. God's letter to the Colossians, penned by the Apostle Paul, carried by the faithful and fellow prisoner Epaphras. Say it either way. I've heard both. Yeah, there probably is four ways to say it. In chapter 1, God gives us teaching on who Christ is. And in that teaching, the security and the finality of our salvation, which explains why the things that we see in chapter 2, philosophy, legalism, asceticism, the worship of angels, mysticism, are wrong. They're false. And then in chapters 3 and 4, Paul gives us examples of both positive and negative witnesses for Christ and encourages the Colossians to set their minds on things above, speak the truth, and walk in wisdom, true wisdom, walk in God's wisdom. And so we have the typical doctrinal teaching and application divisions in this letter. Warren Wiersbe stated that the believer who masters this chapter is not likely to be led astray by some alluring and enticing new and improved brand of Christianity. They're out there, especially today in the contemporary world. We have a lot of different ideas of what church should be or what church has evolved to by the choice of man. And so some of that will echo in the teaching this morning. Colossians 2, we left off at verse 8. Verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." The word philosophy is used only here in the New Testament, and we get it from two Greek words, phileo, which means love, which is brotherly love, unlike agape love, which is Christ's love, God's love, and unconditional love. Phileo is an easier love, so to speak, a friendship love, a brotherly love, a love that is bent towards preferences. And so we have phileo love, and the other word is sophia, which is wisdom. And so we have the love of wisdom, in this case here in Colossae, the love of man's wisdom. And so basically, verse 8, according to human tradition. And so we're talking about philosophy and man's wisdom, man's tradition. The New King James Version states, according to the traditions of men. And so not writing against all philosophy, but against that which is false, much like Paul has written in the past against false religion, which is in direct opposite of the truth, the way and the life, the Christ, the Logos. And you see he adds here empty deceit. This false philosophy at Colossae, it was hollow. It was empty. It was deceptive. Because on the other hand, if you want to talk about true Christian philosophy, Christian philosophy is that which takes every thought captive to Christ. It's not against Christ. It is for him. And it aligns with his word. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, taking every thought captive. You see, the Pharisees had such a mixed muddle of the traditions of men They had a hard time sifting through what they had erected and what is the truth. They couldn't determine whether this is the truth, this was the law of God, or this was the traditions of men. Our Lord said to them in Mark chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, verse 9, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." And unfortunately, it is still going on today, even in the church. And so listen to me, young beloved, and otherwise, when you leave the nest, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, as the New King James Version puts it. Take you captive, as here in the ESV, talking about kidnapping you from sound doctrine, stealing you, taking you away from it, and substituting with the traditions of men, empty deceit, not according to Christ, the Word, the Logos, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, or the elements, the elemental spirits, as you have here in the ESV. This phrase has three main interpretations. Number one, some have interpreted the basic principles or the elemental spirits to refer directly to the law of Moses. This interpretation agrees with Paul's view that the law by itself only leads to slavery. But the meaning is much broader than that in the context of the Colossian believers. Number two, others have interpreted the basic principles or elements to mean the four basic elements of Greek philosophy, and those are earth, air, fire, and water. Later, these elements became associated with gods and then with the stars and the planets. Many pagan religions followed the stars, and even some Jewish people worshipped the stars and the planets because of their supposed effect on human destiny. And this interpretation is unlikely in this context as well. The third and most likely interpretation is that these basic principles or elements are the elementary stages of religious practice, whether in the Jewish religion or in the rites and rituals of any heathen religion. Paul may have been referring to the local god worship by pagans across the Roman Empire. Every city had its own deity. And in Greek, deity was called diamon, from which we get demon. Imagine that. And so the source of these deities or demons was the same: Satan, the devil, as Dr. Carson would say. Because these heresies did not come from Christ, then it had to come from somewhere. And so, inspired by Satan. And they were kidnapping. They were taking people away from the truth. And this was Paul's concern over. This is what he labored. He toiled. This is what he agonized over in prayer for the believers in Colossae and Laodicea. And so now listen to me again, young beloved. When you leave the nest and you are approached by a contemporary of some sort with some sort of new or refreshing worship, as they may describe it, and it may sound good because there will be a little bit of truth mixed in with that which is false. And so how will you know for sure? How will I know if this is right or not? I'm glad you asked, because really all you have to do is remember Colossians chapter 2 and you open your Bible there to Colossians chapter 2, and you will see that you have underlined the word philosophy in verse 8. And see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy. Underline philosophy. And now underline the last phrase in verse 8, not according to Christ. Because everything in between those two is empty deceit. It's according to human tradition, according to the elements of the spirits of the word. If false, it will not line up with the truth. The word, the Christ, the logos, all the same. And so you test all things and you hold fast to that which is good. If it lines up with Scripture, you're probably good. Can't find chapter and verse, can't find it anywhere in the Word of God, then you probably ought to just keep moving along. You're in the wrong place. Pass that one by. Listen, the Bible is your canon. In other words, the Bible is your straight edge. When you want to see if something is straight or not, you grab a hold of something that you know is straight. It has been tested straight. You grab a straight edge and you put it up against whatever you're testing, and you quickly see what is straight and what is false. The Bible is your straight edge. And you compare it to the Word and see if it is according to Christ and His Word. For in Him, verse 9, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The word for deity is another word. It's only used here in the New Testament. And it's a very strong word describing Christ's essence as God. His being in His very nature, God, yet in bodily form. And so again, Paul is refuting some of the heresies at that time and those that are alive today that claim that Jesus was not God but another deity, or even reduced Christ to an angel whose body was only apparent. Yeah, you saw His body, but it was not a physical body. And you know what? I want to say, poor fools. How do you wrap your mind and your arms around such a theology? Why do you think Jesus, after being crucified, dead, and buried, and 3 days later He rose from the dead, sat down and ate fish with His disciples? That fish went somewhere. Didn't just hit the floor. He stuck it in His mouth. And then Thomas. Go ahead, Thomas. Put your hand in my side. I got five holes. Pick one. I'm real. This is a body. And so God has the Apostle Paul affirm here that Christ is both fully God and fully man with all the divine attributes. God's nature and person are centered in Christ. He lives in bodily form, meaning He dwells permanently, or He continues to live in human bodily form. And so He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And one day we will see Him, those who believe and trust in Him, face to face, just as He is. Glory, amen. And, verse 10, you have been filled in Him, meaning those who are in Christ take part in His fullness, and He supplies our every need. As the New King James states this phrase, you are complete in Him. In other words, you lack nothing. There is no higher knowledge you need. It doesn't exist. No, you're not halfway there. You're not living on a prayer. You have been glorified already. You are there. Exactly. Romans 8 shouts that. Those he justified, he also glorified. Present tense, it's a done deal. And so set your mind on things above, on your heavenly seat that he has already purchased, that you already have that place. You know, don't move from your seats in here lest Ryan miss a prayer. But in heaven, your seat is named. No one will be in it. And so set your mind on things about, walk in wisdom, the wisdom of Christ, rather than the wisdom of man or the traditions thereof. And I say all this, you know, concerning being filled in him, because I wouldn't want anyone to mistake this to say that they are full or in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And while this is true, that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer at the very moment of conversion, yet filling happens daily. So when it says you're filled in him, I don't mean you're filled daily. That's not on automatic draft from his account to yours. You have to walk in the fullness. You have to choose to be filled daily. Because there are some who would take it to say otherwise. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you have been filled in him. In other words, you are complete in him. You need nothing else. Who is the head of all rule and authority? Talking about the head of all principality and power. And as always, the Apostle Paul, time after time, declares the sovereignty of Christ and that Jesus is Lord over all. And you know what? This passage also shouts the omnipresence of God. While God was on his throne in heaven, he was walking the earth in bodily form. And I say that because there are some out there who will claim that while Jesus walked the earth, heaven's throne was empty. I don't know where you get that from, but it's out there. Know it. And when you hear it, say, ha! No, right? Not true. This verse is also one of many to support Jesus being the triune God, and that all three are fully God. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equally and fully God. The Father has handed the Son, Jesus, headship, lordship over the church, over the entire universe and the angelic realm, both good and bad. He is ruler over all. Even Satan had to ask him permission to test Job. I find that very comforting. God allowed it. The Baptist Faith and Message 2000 on God states that there is one and only one living and true God. He is an intelligent, spiritual, and personal being, the creator, redeemer, preserver, and ruler of the universe. Ruler of the universe. God is infinite in holiness and all other perfections. God is all powerful, speaking to his sovereignty. He is all knowing, and his perfect knowledge extends to things past, present, and future, including the future decision of his free creatures. To him we owe the highest love, reverence, and obedience. The eternal triune God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, Holy Spirit with distinct personal attributes. but without division of nature, essence, or being. And so under his sovereignty, we find the doctrine of divine providence, and that God preserves and governs everything in the universe. In him, all things are held together, as Pastor Rob so wonderfully taught us back in chapter 1 and verse 27. Wayne Grudem defines divine providence as follows: God is continually involved in all created things in such a way that he, one, keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. He's involved in everything daily. He cooperates with all created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And don't hear that to say anything in a negative sense. God doesn't cause anybody to sin. We know that. And number three, he directs them to fulfill his purposes. And that puts kind of the icing on that cake anyway. Now, because we are of free will, we can choose to do other than his purposes. And that's when we sin. Listen, when we accept the biblical doctrine of divine providence, we avoid four common errors in thinking about God's relationship to creation. Number one, the biblical doctrine is not deism. Deism teaches that God created the world and then essentially abandoned it. Nor, number two, pantheism. Pantheism teaches that creation does not have a real, distinct existence in itself, but is only part of God. You know, basically everything that we see in nature is God. You know, the tree is God, the rock is God. I don't know where that comes from. It comes from philosophy and the wisdom of men. That's where it comes from. Providence teaches that, though, that God is actively related to and involved in the creation every moment, creation is distinct from him. Moreover, number three, the biblical doctrine of providence does not teach that the events in creation are determined by chance or random acts. Or four, that the events in creation are determined by impersonal fate or determinalism, but by God, who is the person, yet infinitely powerful creator and Lord. And so when we wrap our fallen minds, our fallen yet complete in him minds around these truths, life can be a whole lot easier, especially in times of trials. Does he know? Yes, he knows. Is he aware? Yes, he is aware. Does he care? Yes, he cares. And he does so divinely. He does so with holy perfection. And so not philosophy, but Christ. Now let's look at not legalism, but Christ, verse 11 and following. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And so God is using Paul to explain our spiritual circumcision, verse 11. And again, beloved, this took place when God regenerated us, Galatians 5:24. And those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. And it involved Christ cutting off the domination of our sinful nature or our flesh that we were slaves to. That phrase you see in verse 11, putting off the body of flesh, The New King James translates by putting off the body of sins, the sins of the flesh. Putting off means a total breaking away from. Not a suggestion. This is what happened when you were circumcised by Christ. This too only occurs here in the New Testament. This phrase. It's a total breaking away from the flesh, from sin. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Romans 7:24. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so then with the mind I serve myself. With the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Romans 7:25. And so the baptism, verse 12, is a spirit baptism. And again, this happens the moment that one confesses Christ as Lord and Savior. You are complete in Him, verse 10. You have no need for any second baptism. Christ did not divide His church into different levels of believers. We are all one in Christ. There are no divisions. The Holy Spirit only separates sheep from the goats. That's what He does. That's the only separation. That's the goats are outside the church. Sheep are inside the church. Amen? The sheep are all unified. Supposed to be. You ever raised goats? Well, I won't go there. But the sheep are all unified through what? Verse 12, the resurrection. The Apostle Peter states, here's one you haven't heard much. We've been born again through a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Connecting Christ's resurrection with our regeneration or our new birth. He caused us to be born again. If there's no resurrection, there's no redemption. Can't have one without the other. The resurrection is the basis for the believer's hope when facing physical death, and the resurrection delivers us from the power of death. Amen. And that's the complete gnosko hope that you have, that we have. There's no higher knowledge, and there's nothing that human hands or feet or acts thereof can obtain or secure what Christ has already completed for those who embrace the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Pastor Rob.